We just sang about, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Well, it just so happens that that's what we're talking about today. That period of time which Christians look so forward to, crying to their God for divine justice. Recently, perhaps you've noticed the many cases in the news regarding individuals who have done things perhaps in the past and now many years later through various courts and many different trials have had to face a judge and their fate determined either through the judge or the jury. But you'd also recognize that during those times and at that moment, the thing that we would be most aware of if we were standing before a judge would be a cry for mercy. That the judge would have mercy on our souls for things that we have done. For though we can look at some of those in the news and think, how could someone do such a thing? We know deep down in our own hearts and are familiar with our own minds and our own thoughts and our own actions, perhaps of years ago or perhaps of even yesterday, that it's because of God's great mercy that He holds us not accountable for those deeds, but instead has poured out His wrath and His judgment on Jesus in our place. And it's because of that that we rejoice. It's because of the fact that we have received mercy from God, that we can cry out with all the heavens, Lord, now bring your justice. I think when we read a passage like this, or passages like this that we've talked about with these numerous people in heaven, under the altar, under the throne, crying out, how long, O Lord, how long to avenge our blood? How long till that day comes to pass when you will judge the earth for all the sins, for all the martyrdom, for all the many who have been slaughtered, who bear the name of Christ. I think sometimes we can think that this is just something of the past, something during a Roman persecution, or maybe something during World War II, or something such as that, where there's been these massive executions for no reason whatsoever. But I just picked a random year. I picked 2016 and looked it up and said, how many Christians were martyred for their faith in 2016? And there was numerous studies that came up and looking at it. In 2016, do you know how many Christians were slaughtered for their faith worldwide? 90,000. 90,000 Christians slaughtered for their faith. That's about one every 6 minutes. Because of simply holding to these things that we hold dear. Holding to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That He has changed our lives. And He has given us direction in His Word to live by. Simply for following their faith. Well, here today, as we look at chapters 8 through 11, where judgment begins with the seven trumpets, here we will see God vetting out His punishment upon the earth for the many sins have now come to the fruition in time. And it's not a pleasant topic. As I've been preparing for this and going through this, it's like, ugh, I'm going to talk about judgment the entire time. And that's really what these chapters entail. But I want to share a couple things quickly before we jump into the trumpets, the seven different trumpets that are contained here in these three or four chapters. And I want to talk about a few things. One is this, that because of the enormity of the complexity of the book of Revelation and trying to get through that in a timely way, what we're going to try to do is continue on the outline that we've laid out for you. So to be finished up in about 3 months or so. But then we're going to go back and take about 6 weeks and we're going to address specific things, things like who is the Antichrist, things that would be probably as you're reading, as we're going through, because we're trying to give you a big picture of things. Sometimes it can be frustrating. Wait, you skipped that, or we didn't talk much about that. We're going to try to address some of those specific issues, like the rapture, the 144,000, etc., those kinds of things. But one of the things I want to share with you is that there is a sense in this book, this apocalyptic literature. Remember, we said it's very symbolic. And one of the difficulties in walking through this book is to decide what is literal and what is symbolic. Is it literal that you get a literal mark on your hand and on your forehead, 666, or is that symbolic? And the decisions that you make affect other decisions and how you understand this book. One of the things that I think is evident here in these chapters, in this section of Revelation, is this notion of recapitulation, which just means kind of a re-going over. Rather than these events that are happening instead one after another in a chronological type way, John is writing this book and receiving this revelation. And there's a sense where he's seeing these visions, seeing these pictures that are symbolizing different things that are to come. But there's a sense where something has happened, and now he's going back to that something that has happened and filling out details. So kind of like when you see a movie where you're in the future, but then someone begins wandering and thinking in the past, and you see their childhood and you see specific details, and you fill out the smaller picture within the larger picture. That's what's happening here in these chapters today. Simon Kistemaker says it this way, and it's helpful for us regarding this recapitulation, this retelling, that there's a sense where there is this recapitulation. These things are happening kind of simultaneously, but there's also a sense where there's a development that's happening within. And we'll get to that in just a minute. So if that doesn't make a lot of sense, that's OK. The unity of John's book, then, is neither chronological nor arithmetical, but artistic, like that of a musical theme with variations, each variation adding something new to the significance of the whole composition. This is the only view which does adequate justice to the double fact that each new series of visions both recapitulates and develops the themes already stated in what has gone before. And you remember what we talked about last time was those seven seals that were opened. And as those seven seals are opened, the scroll is opened, and now we're seeing where history goes. History is kind of moving forward, and now we're kind of going back to a time period here that's going to actually be during that sixth seal that was opened. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, there's a period of a half hour of total silence in heaven. And during this pause, there are seven different angels who are given seven trumpets to announce judgments upon the earth. And here during this silence, the scene moves now to the altar here before the throne, and it depicts the effect of the prayers of the Christians and the effect that their prayers now have on history of the world. And so in verse 3, an angel comes before the altar with a golden censer and is given a huge amount of incense to mix with the prayers of the saints. Not just the saints of that time, but the saints of all time. And as these prayers are going up, God is receiving these prayers, but he's acting on these prayers. And after the incense, along with the prayers, go up before God is smoke in these verses, the angel fills the censer with fire from the altar and casts down the contents on the earth, and flashes of lightning and thunder and an earthquake result there in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. But the meaning here is that the cries and the pleas of the saints, you, me, the saints of old, they've come up to God through prayer. And at the perfect time, God is answering that prayer. And the earth and its rebellious inhabitants are now the target, if you will, of God's wrath and judgment. Thus, the seven trumpets that we're going to be reading about will be blown, and judgment of the world is going to begin. But notice the part that Christians have. These cries for justice that have been cried out since the time of Christ and before. The cry of the widow. The cry of those who've been tortured. Those who've been martyred for their faith. The cry of the prophets. The cry of the saints. All of these prayers have been going up to God. And now, in their fullness of time, God is answering these prayers. and the judgment of the world begins. It's a terrible time. It's an awful time to be upon the earth as God pours out His judgment. But because Jesus has taken our judgment, we can and should rejoice in God's justice. Because Jesus has taken our judgment, we can and we should rejoice in God's justice. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, this is too much for me. I feel like I'm drinking from a fire hose, and perhaps those sitting here in the audience today feel the same way. And Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help for You to speak to us. And amidst all the symbolism and amidst all the many things that we don't understand or comprehend, I pray that You would teach us and that Your Spirit would speak to us that one thing that we are needful of knowing today. And so, Lord, would You grant grace to me? Would You grant grace to my brothers and sisters? Would You help us to hear Your Word? Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. So in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 10, Moses was instructed to make two silver trumpets. And these trumpets had different purposes. They were, when they were sounded, they were to call the people together. They were also to move people along their way on a journey. They were to announce feasts. And also they were to sound the alarm during the time of war. And you remember seven priests with trumpets, they led the procession around the city of Jericho in the days of Joshua. But trumpets here in our passage today, they're announcing the arrival of God's wrath and judgment. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 16 speaks to this day hundreds and hundreds of years before it came to pass. And it says this: "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry." Seven trumpets. Remember the seven seals that were open. It's the sixth seal. Describe this period of time when it was opened up in the scroll back a few chapters ago. And describe this time where people were calling to the mountains and calling to the rocks and saying to them, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now here in chapters 8 through 11, this time period that we looked at earlier with the unfolding of that sixth seal, this is the time when these things are happening. And so the trumpets of judgment, they're grouped in a group of the first four judgments go together, then the last three trumpets will sound. But the first trumpet, look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 6 through 7. If you haven't brought your Bibles, you can look behind me. "Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." With one swoop, one judgment, here as fire is thrown down to the earth, a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the trees were burned up. And it's reminiscent, in all of these trumpets we're going to find out, it's reminiscent of the plagues that God dispersed upon Egypt. And many of these plagues, they are almost identical to what happened as Moses was being led out of Egypt with the people of Israel into the promised land. There was a sense where God was judging the gods of Egypt. God was judging the ways of Egypt, and Israel was the beneficiary of God's mercy. Notice that here, with the trumpet blast, followed hail and fire mixed with blood. That's something a little bit different. There in the Egyptian time, during the time of Moses, there was that the plague of hail and the plague of fire. And these were thrown upon Egypt. But now they're thrown upon a third of the earth. Verse 8, we read about the second trumpet. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. You remember the first plague there in Egypt when God turned the Nile into blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Not only did it affect nature, not only did whatever this thing was that was thrown into the sea, not only did it affect marine life, but it also affected the shipping. The shipping of individuals who were going to and fro, and it affected the economies of these countries, of these nations. And a third of the ships were destroyed. Now notice they're not all destroyed. Notice in many of these plagues, there's a sense where there's only a third destroyed. And we have to ask this question. Why is it that this is happening in pieces? Why doesn't God just make judgment all at one time? Why? One thing that is evident in Scripture that's very important, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Whenever there's judgment, there's an offer for salvation. And here, even in these horrific judgments that are now besetting the earth, God is minimizing their effect, allowing time for people to turn, for people to repent. Oftentimes, when we think about the tragedies and the difficulties of living this life on earth, and we see the horrific damage that sin has caused, we just cry out, Lord, why didn't you just correct that from the very beginning? Why is there such things as AIDS and infertility? And why are there these diseases and all kinds of war and all the rest? Why didn't you just correct it? Or maybe we look at our own life and maybe you ask yourself this question as you struggle with maybe a besetting sin in your own life. And it's still there, even though you've been a Christian perhaps for a decade or more. And you say to God, God, how come you didn't just wipe it out? How come it still lingers? How come it rears its head? How come it's still there? How come it's only minimally, if you will, removed? And I think the answer is this. That when we look at Scripture and we look at these awful things that have happened, the question we ought to ask is not, Lord, why isn't this all removed? But the question is, Lord, why wasn't the human race just annihilated in the first place? Why did you have such mercy on Adam and Eve when they rebelled against you, when they had everything any human being could ever want? Why would you be so kind and courteous and merciful and generous to such a people who walked with you in the garden, yet they rebelled against you and turned their backs upon you? Why is it that when you found out that they sinned, that you didn't just wipe them out altogether? But you see, God's a merciful God. He's a kind God. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And even here in the midst of this judgment, that's awful. Do you see the generosity and the kindness of God? Third trumpet, verse 10. And the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Wormwood means bitter. And there's this sense now that the water supply and the springs, perhaps even judgments upon the gods of the rivers and springs, oftentimes these gods in ancient times oftentimes were deitized and worshipped. Even today, I remember going to Ghana, one of the things that was oftentimes worshipped there were the waters and the rivers and things that resided around there. But there's a sense here now that these third of these waters, they have become bitter. And because of that, a third of the people and many people died from that water. The fourth trumpet in verse 12, and the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Oftentimes, darkness is symbolic of evil. Oftentimes, it's when evil reigns. You remember when Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus Christ. And you remember the line that John said, Judas got up and he walked out. And then he says this, and it was night. There's a sense that he walked out into the darkness. His soul was completely darkened. And now darkness was going to rule for a period of time. Here with this fourth trumpet, now darkness will pervade the earth. A cloud hangs over this place as God Himself pours out judgment. But in verse 13, we read of this judgment to come. Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. If these are not bad enough to live in such a time, hear this eagle flying in the sky. Somehow, some way, all the inhabitants of the earth can hear the rumbling voice of this messenger of God. And his message is this: woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. Woe to them for the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And here we see why the fifth trumpet is blown. And we read of these demonic locusts coming forth from the abyss. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like smoke from a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And the smoke came, from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Note here, just as a side note, here amidst all this judgment, there are people of God living on earth during that time. And here you see the mercy and the favor of God saying, do not strike those people who have the seal of God upon their foreheads. Notice well that oftentimes locusts were used as a way of judgment. Old Testament prophets often talked about the locusts. Here in Jude chapter 6, it talks about these that come from this place, this bottomless pit, this abyss, that these are real creatures that are coming forth. Jude 6 says, angels who did not stay within their own positions of authority, they were there locked up in this particular place. So here, there is some symbolism that's going on here, but there's also this literal fact that Scripture speaks to, that there is a place that has been stored up for this very day. And from that place, note that as the smoke arose, that this army of locusts were unleashed upon the earth. They were given the duration of 5 months to inflict pain. But notice their orders. Their orders were to torment these people, but they were not allowed to kill them. And in so doing, these 5 months are so horrific for the people that live on earth that people actually long to die. What a contrast they are to those martyrs who long to be with Jesus and are willing to die. And yet these individuals are longing to die, not realizing that what they are suffering there on earth is the closest to heaven that they'll be for eternity. In verse 6 of chapter 9, in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. How different the saint at the time of his death. When he's ushered into, or she's ushered into the presence of God, only to experience joy and peace and rest. Here, these sorry individuals, and I say that not as bad people, but I say that as people who are experiencing this judgment, that they'll long to die, but death will flee from them. God will not allow it. Here's a passage that you've likely read in Revelation, and you've seen perhaps pictures of artists trying to depict what's going on here. Note that these locusts, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Those of you who grew up in Hesychias in your neighborhood like I did, I remember one particular year where they were just all over at nighttime. It was deafening listening to them. But here there's a sense that these locust-like chariots are much bigger than their 1 or 2 inch counterparts. It seems with all these features that they are much bigger than that. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tail. And they have at their head a commander, in verse 11. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he's called Apollyon, which means destroyer. Here this king, if you will lead his army of locusts to inflict torment and pain upon all the inhabitants of the earth who have not the seal of God upon them for 5 months, and it will be so awful that they will long to die. The sixth trumpet. The next woe. Verse 12 says, the first woe is past, but behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of all of mankind. And the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. 200 million. Note here again the sovereignty of God. Note that these angels have been prepared for this hour, of this day, of this month, of this year that no man, no human knows. But note that there is a specific hour planned, a specific time. God's plan is unfolding just as He determined it. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them, John writes. They wore breastplates, the color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. The fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. If you've watched the Lord of the Rings and all of the different sequels to such kinds of sci-fi adventure stories, that's a good picture of this demonic crew that is unleashed. Somewhat looking human, but at the same time, there is a mixture of the demonic in there, and there's a sense of just ghastly monsters going across and sweeping across earth, numbering 200 million strong, not just wounding, but destroying, slaughtering, annihilating a third of all of mankind. With all of these woes, imagine if you have lived and you have seen the destruction. You've experienced the judgment. And all of these things you have watched. Imagine chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 being spoken. It's almost unfathomable to think about. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Note that here upon the earth is recalcitrant hearts, hardened hearts, rebellious individuals who have spurned God for so long that even in the midst of all of these judgments that are befalling them, even where they are seeing firsthand that surely God made the universe, surely God is in charge, He is the great one above all, despite all the evidence to the contrary, they remain in the rebellious state. Why? The same could be said of Pharaoh. The same could be said of those in Egypt as they watched these plagues. And they knew that these plagues that were befalling them, that the land of Goshen, nothing was happening. They were in total darkness, but the land of Goshen where the Israelites were in total light. That these individuals know that this judgment's coming upon them, and yet they have other witnesses around them that they for certain see that the favor of God is upon them somehow, that they're not suffering these things, and yet still they fail to repent. Why is that the case? Why not now? Why not turn? Oh, for the evidence of the gracious, merciful God who only by His power can transform a heart. You can rationalize, you can philosophize, you can share the gospel in all its splendor and glory. You can articulate it in such a way that makes such logical sense. And unless God works on a heart, they'll remain in the rebellion. And here we see the sad picture of fallen man apart from God. We see man who wants not to have God interfere with his life. We see fallen man now in the midst of this judgment, not coming to his senses, not understanding or even perceiving the mercy and graciousness of God, that even in the midst of judgment, to cry out for mercy, How about you? You know, one of the interesting things in Scripture is David, King David, someone who fell and someone who did multiple things wrong and knew that he was experiencing the displeasure of God. But oftentimes you find, even when he committed adultery, you find David going back and crying out, even for this child that was born out of wedlock, born the son of adultery, that you, when the prophets came and they asked David, when the child died, why are you not fasting anymore? And David said, listen, I was crying out for mercy because I know my God is a merciful God. Listen, if you are here this morning and you're feeling the weight of guilt, the weight of rightful confrontation of the Holy Spirit, where you know you've been doing something, it's wrong. Repent. It's God's merciful call to you to repent, to turn, to cry out to God for mercy. He's a merciful God, a generous God, not a God who condemns, but a God who convicts. Condemnation always leads to Satan. Conviction leads to God. Holy Spirit doesn't condemn a Christian. Jesus was condemned at the cross for your sins and for my sins. But the Holy Spirit does convict the Christian in order to bring them back to their senses. Quickly, the angel in the scroll, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, we see this great and mighty angel coming down from heaven. And we note that he's wrapped in the cloud with a rainbow over his head and his face like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. And he had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring, and he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now notice something here. This great angel now has come and he is straddling the waters. And he says something through this thundering voice. And it seems as if John is taking note of all these visions, trying to capture them. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. God is laying out for us here in these passages all the things that the future holds, all the things that are going to come to pass. But notice here, there's something that you and I are not ready for. There's something that God says to the Apostle John 2,000 years ago, don't write that. And here we meet the mystery of God's sovereignty, of God's ways of sometimes hiding, of not telling us the future, of not explaining to us the things we've undergone, not mapping out for us why we're built like we are, think like we are, have the experiences that we have. And oftentimes Christians come up against it. And it's a difficult time in life when you try to read the quiet sovereignty of God and you cried out for Him to reveal it, but He just won't. Instead, He calls you to trust. And in those times, it's important to remember that God's ways are not our ways, that His thoughts are not our thoughts. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His thoughts above our thoughts. When you think of the cross, when you think of the way God wrought salvation, it's not something that you or I would have ever fathomed to think of. The cross here is it's symbolic of, if you will, or oftentimes wrongly ascertained as weakness. And yet, in God's sight, it was strength. Here, our Lord upon the cross was humble, and yet that was true greatness. hear what seemed that Christians were defeated as Jesus hung on a cross. It was actually the greatest victory ever. It's hard as a human being to try to fathom the infinite when you merely have a finite mind and finite experiences. And you, like I, would have sat there on that Friday afternoon as Jesus Christ was there upon the cross, taking the wrath of God, dying there on the cross. And if they put him in the grave, you and I, our hearts would have sank and we'd have cried out to God and we'd have said, all hope is lost. We have been defeated because our Lord has been defeated. And yet it was just the opposite. We experienced the greatest victory that our minds and the greatest philosophers and theologians could have never fathomed. And oftentimes, it's those things in your life that are sealed up. Oftentimes, those are the greatest victories you'll ever experience. And there will be a day when everything that was sealed up will be revealed. There will be a day when those things will be opened. And when they are, you will see the kindness and the wisdom and the goodness and the mercy of God. And you'll fall down on your knees and worship and say to God, God, I am not worthy. I would have never thought of that. I would have never brought those things together like you did. But oh, how awesome are you, O God. How great are you, O God. You knew the end from the beginning. These secret things that you kept to yourself, they were for my good and for your benefit, that you might receive glory and that I might receive your goodness in ways that I never fathomed, that I never imagined. You wrought salvation through suffering. Apart from a suffering Savior, you and I have no salvation. God's ways are not our ways. The secret things, Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children, that we may obey everything written in this law. There are things that God has kept secret. And child of God, He's called you and called me to trust in Him. In chapter 11, we meet the two witnesses. And these two witnesses, we don't have time to read it this morning. Verses 3 through 12. They speak these amazing things and have power to shut up the heavens of rain. And they are thorns in the side of those who would scorn God and fight against His people. And there comes a time when their days are up of witnessing and they die. And it's seeming defeat. Just like on the cross that day, it seems like the men of God, these two witnesses that God has raised up, now they're annihilated. The forces of evil have overcome them too. And it's oftentimes that as Christians, we have to learn to deal with defeat. We have to learn to overcome difficult obstacles, not through our own power, our own strength, or our own manipulation, but through our own trust in God. James says it this way, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Charles Spurgeon says this, he said, I would go to the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. What wisdom. I don't know if he's talking about his gout that he had or not, but what he's saying, that I was afflicted, and because I was afflicted, I can speak mercy and comfort to those who are experiencing something similar. And you, Christian, as you experience the woes, the difficulties, the tragedies, even here on earth, you too are equipped now by the grace and power of God to be an encouragement to others. along the way. And here, these two witnesses that lie there in the streets for 3.5 days dead, as the world rejoices, and Scripture says that they actually make a memorial of it, and they throw a party, and they celebrate, and it's this worldwide celebration. They think that they've defeated God, and yet after 3.5 days, these two witnesses rise again in front of full view, and they go back into heaven, thus saying that God has yet again been victorious even over death. Christian, note that you will say along with the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. The worship team would come forward. Christian, know this. Your God, amidst all of this judgment, has determined that you shall be victorious. You will experience not the judgments that fall upon this earth, but you will experience the favor and the victory of God. You will experience what Revelation 11, 15 through 19 talks about as the seventh trumpet is blown. And there are loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. You see, this time of judgment here on the earth for those who have already been judged by Christ and been declared innocent, have been declared not guilty. Those who have put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation, they cry out on that day, not for mercy, but for justice. God, avenge your name. Glorify your name. And they cry out as those who've received mercy. They no longer need cry for mercy. They cry justice. Oh, God of heaven, just God of the earth, do what's right. Do what's fitting. Do what you and only you can do as the righteous judge. I pray, I cry, I rejoice in your justice. Your justice says that my penalty of sin has been paid for. In your justice, you have declared me not guilty. In your justice, you, God, have declared that I have eternal life. And all of those who called upon your name, and all of those who cry out to you and have been raising up to you these prayers of the saints for century after century after century, crying, how long, O Lord, do you avenge your name? Do you make right this earth? They cry to God for judgment. And it's a sweetness. And it's right. And it's honoring to God. How about you this morning? Can you cry out to God for justice because you've received His mercy? The last thing an unbeliever wants as he stands before the throne of God is justice. Justice means you're punished for your sins. But it's the first thing that a believer wants as they stand before the throne of God. God, you said that if I believed in you, if I trusted you, if I repented of my sins and placed my faith solely in you, you promised that I would have everlasting life. Now, I know you're a just God and you do what you say. And so, Lord, because I've received your mercy, I now cry out. I now exalt Him. I now rejoice in your justice. And that's what's happening in heaven with all the saints and with all the angelic hosts. They are crying out for God. God, you have shown your mercy. You have sent your one and only Son to die on a cross that they might have eternal life. And they have rejected you. They have rebelled against you. They have in all their horrors raised their fists in your face. Now, God, do what's right. Bring justice. Sweet, righteous, perfect justice. Let's stand as we sing together. Okay, three chapters of judgment. I feel better. How about you? Okay, so what's an appropriate response? Well, here's the most appropriate response is gratitude, right? If you're a Christian, when you read those pages, your heart should be filled first with gratitude. Oh, God, you saved me. I deserve to be one of those people. And yet you were so kind to me. And yet you pursued me when I didn't want anything to do with you, when I was rebelling, when my heart was hardened, and you went and saved me. So it's a call to rejoice. It's also a call to sobriety in that there are hundreds of millions of people living throughout our world who are still under the judgment and wrath of God. And it should motivate us to pray for them. It should motivate us to go and talk to them. It should motivate us to go and share the gospel with them. How can we just sit idly by knowing that there is coming a day? Listen, there is coming a day when it is too late. We'll see here in this book when that day arrives, when all those things come to pass, and all that time of just doing a little bit of by little bit by little bit, there comes a time where it's too late to turn, to motivate us, to reach out. Who cares what they think of us? If they might think we're silly or foolish or too dramatic. What God promises in His Word, just as He promises that your sins are forgiven and that you've based your entire life on the promises of God, that He's true to His Word. Listen, what He's revealed in Revelation, it's true. It's coming to pass. It's going to happen just like He said it's going to happen. And we don't know when that day is. We know one thing, that day is sooner today than it was yesterday. And it was 10 years ago, right? And so we should be motivated to be grateful. We should be motivated to want to share the gospel with other individuals. At least those two things should be stirring in our hearts. And I know sometimes we can read these things and there's all these kind of neat symbols and crazy dragons and all those kind of things, and we can get caught up in those things, but don't miss the main point. Don't miss the main point of this judgment, that there is a righteous judge who promises to judge every single sin ever committed. And don't miss the fact that every single sin as a Christian that you've committed is now wiped clean, both past, present, and future. And you can live differently because of it. You can live a free life, no longer condemned. Convicted at times, yes, but no longer condemned, free. And so because of what Christ has done, you thirdly should live a bold, courageous life that is without any fear. For what can man do to you? Even those that would take your life, they can never take your eternity. They can never take away your salvation. Because God has wrought that. And He has you in the palm of His hand. And it allows you to live a bold and a free life that no other religion, no other philosophy can ever promise. So what is it this week that God would be calling you maybe to do or to live? How is it that He'd have you live differently because you've been marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, guaranteeing what is to come? You have that seal. You are sealed to God, and until your day comes when He takes you home, you are immortal. Now, if you're a teenager, that doesn't mean go out and run in the street. But hey, Dad, I'm immortal. No, don't be dumb. He's given you a mind. But you get the point? That God is in control. And so live boldly. Live free. Be grateful. Share the gospel. And live differently because of what we read today. Let's pray and we'll close. Lord, thank You so much for all that You've done. And Lord, we cry out for our relatives and our friends and those we don't know as well. And Lord, even those who've been perhaps mean and cruel, maybe even those like the Apostle Paul that have taken the lives or watched as Christians have been martyred. Lord, we pray that You would change their hearts as You changed ours. We pray that You would have mercy upon them. We pray that You would save them. Lord, have mercy upon Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You would use us. Give us a new, fresh sense of Your presence. Help us to be bold with those You're calling to us to be bold. Help us to live differently this week. Help us not to be a slave to fear. But Lord, help us to live in the freedom that Your gospel brings. Help us to live as those who've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, of those who can live life differently. Lord, we ask that You would do all these things, and we exalt Your mighty name, for You are a holy and a righteous God. And it's You whom we love, it's in You whom we trust. In Jesus' name, amen. The prayer team's going to be down up front here. If you want to ask for prayer for anything, we'd love to be able to stand alongside you and pray with you, whatever you would desire. Thank you. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.